The eighth commandment of the law of God is, thou shalt not steal. This is Lord's Day 42 on that eighth commandment. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbour, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, hells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbour in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, that I also faithfully labour so that I may be able to relieve the needy. This morning we're going to consider this eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, under three simple points. Thou shalt not steal, its grounds, its prohibitions, and its requirements. The grounds, the prohibitions, and the requirements in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The first ground of the eighth commandment, that is, that on which this commandment is based, what it presupposes, the first ground is that Almighty God is the owner of everything. The whole of Scripture declares this very forcefully. We sang Psalm 24, verse 1 earlier. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And when it says the fullness thereof, it means everything that fills it. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world, and they that dwell therein. People. God is the owner of people as well. This includes, obviously, the precious metals in this world. God says in Haggai 2, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And he mentions those two metals because that they were involved in the building of the second temple. You're lavishing out these expensive metals, but the silver is mine, and the gold is mine too. We read Psalm 50, verses 8 through 13, teach that God owns all the animals. I'll mention some of them. Bullocks, goats, every beast of the forest, the cattle on a thousand hills, the birds of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field, and bulls. And the animals that are mentioned there are especially the ones which were used in the Old Testament sacrifices, so that when you give something to God in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that he requires you to give, you must know that God owns what you are sacrificing to him. You're not bringing him anything that isn't already his. Verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. And if you ask the very obvious question, why or how is it that God owns everything? The very simple answer is that he created everything. The eighth commandment, therefore, rests upon the first chapter of the book of Genesis. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. God owns everything because he made everything. Psalm 89, verse 11. And you understand that too, because you reckon that you have a peculiar right and property in that which you make. God thinks so too with regard to his creation. This, of course, means that everything is owned by Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the Creator. Since all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, verse 3. The very clear instruction, therefore, in regard to the eighth commandment is that ultimately, you and I do not own anything. Ultimately, we own nothing. You don't own your car, or your bike, or your house, or the food in your cupboard, or the clothing on your back. You don't even own your own body. In the ultimate, highest sense, you don't. This is the Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? That is, you do not own your own body. And then it goes on to explain. For ye are bought with a price. If you sell something, if someone buys it from you, you no longer own it. It belongs to the one who has purchased it from you. And this is Paul's argument. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And that last bit, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God, means that it's not just your body, it is also your soul or spirit that isn't your own. And we, in body and spirit, are not our own because God created us. And more importantly and more powerfully, and this is the idea of 1 Corinthians 6, God has redeemed us, that is, paid the price for us, body and soul. So because of your creation and your redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, God owns your body and your soul. There isn't anybody, therefore, who owns their own body and soul by creation. Especially believers have lost their body and soul, if they ever owned it exclusively, and they didn't, through redemption. Nobody here owns themselves. And if we understand this, and keep this in our hearts and mind, this will make us think and speak and act differently from other people who are deceived into thinking that they actually do own themselves, and that they are their own. I'm not saying it's inappropriate or sinful to speak of my bed, or my garden, my this or my that. There's a place for that. But even when you say that, you realize it's not mine ultimately. This means also how we use our time and abilities also must be influenced, because God owns us, body and soul, and therefore our abilities and our time belongs to him in Jesus Christ. This influences how we give our offerings for the kingdom of heaven. Because it's not as if we're putting God in our debt, or meaning that he now has to do something for us.
because we're not our own, and what we put on the plate wasn't ours anyway. That thought changes how we look at life and how we behave. The second ground of the eighth commandment is that God has made us stewards of His possessions. We mustn't steal because, number one, God owns everything, and number two, what we have is entrusted to us as stewards of His possessions. And a steward, the letter D is near the end of, and at the end of that word, a steward is someone who is put in charge of another's possessions. So the babysitter is a steward because the babysitter is looking after your baby. The banker and the staff at the bank are those whom you have entrusted with your money. And just as we find it hard because of our sinfulness to believe that, the people at the bank often don't seem to think and act that way either, that they are stewards entrusted with our money, which is ultimately God's. And this idea of man as a steward of God's possessions goes all the way back, as did the first ground, to Genesis 1 and 2, and the creation of man. This is Genesis 1:28. God said to man, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth through the having of children." Then he goes on to say, "And subdue it, and have dominion over it, rule over it, in my name, because I am giving you the authority and right to do this. Subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And it's precisely that command, that man is the steward of the creation, that the radical environmentalists hate. That's the command in the Bible that they most attack. Now, we're not obviously saying you exploit and ravage this good world that God has made, but that's the bit that their antipathy is directed against. The idea that man should be over the world, because they're working through their atheistic, materialist philosophy that we're just slime and evolved apes. David makes this truth a ground for praise in Psalm 8, part of his marvelling and wondering, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" is this: "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." And then especially this with regard to man's stewardship over the world: "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Rule it, subdue it, have dominion over it in my name, as those accountable to me for what you do with that which I entrust to you, as accountable to your Creator. And it's not just Moses in Genesis 1 and 2 or David in Psalm 8, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who speaks of man as a steward quite frequently in his parables. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25. One servant is given by his master 5 talents. And he can give as many talents as suits him because he is the sovereign master. Another one only gets 2. And the third, 1 talent. They are stewards to use their talents for the master. He entrusts them. He gives them some of his goods and says, "Now, use these for my sake." And so as Christians,
and anointed with the Holy Spirit as prophets, priests, and especially in this regard as kings, we must think of ourselves as Christian stewards, as part of our kingship, our office in the Lord Jesus. We think of ourselves as Christian stewards with regard to our property and, as we saw earlier, with regard to ourselves, body and soul. So that if you rack your brains and scratch your head all day, you can't come up with anything that is ultimately your own. And you will conclude that everything is the Lord's and that you're His servant and steward. Which means that God has entrusted to us our homes and our cars and our goods and our children. And we say that too in baptism. We say that just as we are not our own, we present our children in baptism to say that they belong to Jesus Christ. Even our own limbs are not our own. This means that we must use all that we have as He directs us in His Word and for His kingdom. And it also means that we answer to the Lord for what we do with our possessions, because they are ours in some sense, because He's given them to us, but not in the ultimate sense. And this isn't to drag forth a response from our hearts. I thought I owned things. I want to live in this world the way I please, because that's the way I best like it, and that's what makes me happy. The response from the Christian heart is, I like that. That's good news. I'm pleased that this is so. I wouldn't have it any other way, because I love the Lord my God. I want to please Him. And the minister has only told me what I really wanted to do anyway. I want to serve Him who loved me and gave Himself for me and offered Himself on the cross for me to buy me. I do not want to belong to myself. I understand that that brings misery, because I'm a Reformed Christian who confesses in the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism that my only comfort is that I am not my own, but that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever I start thinking that I am my own and I can do whatever I want, then the devil tricks me and I lose my comfort and I become wretched. And in this way, realizing that we don't own anything and using what God entrusts to us as stewards in His service, in this way, paradoxically, we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It's worth pointing out here the two major economic systems in the world. Of course, there are all sorts of grades or graduations between them, but the two major economic systems, and economics simply has to do with finances and buying and selling and trading and whatnot, are, first of all, communism, which teaches that everybody owns everything, which actually means the state owns everything. Sounds very good. Everybody owns everything. But it really boils down to the state owning everything. And you are so subservient to the state that the state can do whatever it wants with you. And if you say that's a very negative reading of communism, well, that's what history teaches communism has meant and means. Examples of such states are the USSR and the Eastern Bloc countries during the Cold War, and presently North Korea. Everybody owns everything. And since communism is by its nature atheistic, everybody owns everything. God owns nothing. And everybody owns everything means the state owns everything, which boils down to the highest ranking officials in the state get very rich and rule over you and trample you into the dirt. Communism, on the one hand, on the other hand, capitalism. And capitalism, in its naked, raw form,
says, you own what you own. You own it and God does it. Now, of those two systems, it's easier for a Christian to work, I dare say, in capitalism, because then you can say, yeah, I do own it, but I own it as a steward for God. But Christianity definitely teaches God owns everything. I am God's steward over that which He has given me, and I am indeed to use what I own under God as a steward to help other people. It's different. Though the individual Christian in those societies governed by those rules can work and suffer and inform what he does by the truth of Christian stewardship. And with these two grounds, you can better understand why it is that God says, thou shalt not steal. You are a steward, given things by God, and the same God who gives you things sovereignly gives some other things to other people. So you're a steward by creation, this other person's a steward looking after this, another person, he's a steward looking after something else. So you and I must use the things that our Father entrusts to us for His glory, and we must not unlawfully acquire things that God has given to our neighbor. That is, we must not have one steward who's been given so much try and steal from another steward to whom God has given something else. To go back to the parable of the talents, one with five, one with two, one with one. You mustn't, as the one who has two talents, try and steal the five talents from the other guy or the one talent from the other one. Because God, as the great owner, landowner, property owner, body owner, soul owner, says, I set the rules, I own everything, and I forbid theft. Because you, in stealing from my stewards, are ultimately stealing from me. And to show you that I hate theft, I, in my providence, have ordained magistrates to punish you on this earth if you are caught stealing. And since most who steal, even criminal cases of theft, do, as far as detection and prosecution, get away with it in this world, and even the punishments which are admitted, which are performed, aren't the ultimate punishments, God says, I will come and judge thieves at the last day. Then everybody will see that perfect justice has been administered publicly. No one ever gets away with it. Psalm 50. God says in the first six verses, just to summarize it, I speak a powerful, effectual call, embracing the places where the sun rises and the sun sets, that's the whole earth, and I come in blinding, brilliant light, and I will no longer be silent. People think God's silent. They think He doesn't speak because He cannot speak, and He's not going to put things to rights, but He will. He's going to come with a roaring fire which will burn up this world, and then He's going to speak to all offenders of their transgressions. He will call, according to verse 4, everybody in heaven above and everybody on earth beneath to a great assize where He will judge the people. All will be gathered, and the heavens will declare His righteousness, because the Almighty God is the judge Himself. And He's coming on that day to judge thieves as well as all other sinners. This prohibition, thou shalt not steal, first of all, and most visibly, involves all sorts of stealing from the neighbor. Shoplifting. Have you ever heard some of the excuses that shoplifters use? These big shops have lots of money. They won't miss one. Well, in a certain sense, they probably do have lots of money, and they won't miss one. Although, if they do stock taking correctly, then it'll show up that there are a few missing. Stealing involves cheating on a school test or a catechism test. You catechumens must understand this too. That's stealing. Because you are stealing marks. Things you ought not have. You can cheat on a tax form and steal from the state, because the state has a right to your taxes according to Romans 13, even if you think the taxes are too high and unfair, and they punish especially you in your sphere, and even if you think that the state uses tax money badly, that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to pay your taxes. You can steal by clocking in and clocking out at the wrong time, because you are saying, in effect, that I did this work for this hour or half hour when you didn't do it. That is, you steal time, and by stealing that time, you are stealing money, because you're getting paid for something you didn't do. And that's stealing. And employers reckon that's stealing, and then they get all spiritual and all moral. The one time when they do, and they say, "Ah, but thou shalt not steal." Kidnapping is the stealing of a person, and that was a large problem, a large part of the whole slavery issue. Kidnapping people. There are those too. You've maybe had to work for people like this, who go to great lengths to avoid paying their bills on time. And they deliberately fob people off with lies. And you're not only breaking the ninth commandment there, but you're coming fairly close. In fact, I would say you already are breaking the eighth commandment. Since the Proverbs teach us to pay your bills promptly when it's in your power to do so. And if you negotiate that you will pay your bill 2 months after the goods are there, that's fair enough. That's not stealing. But if you keep pushing it and so forth, when you have the power to pay, then you're stealing from the person to whom you owe that money. Malachi chapter 3 talks about stealing when you do not pay your offerings to God in the church. Sometimes people can even say to themselves, "You know, I think because I spent so much money this week, that if I don't go to church, then I won't have to give my offering. And then I can make up for the money which I squandered on myself." That's stealing. That's stealing. And God takes it very seriously in Malachi 3. Paying someone unjust wages so as to oppress them and squeeze them to the wall. Now, there's a sin that looms large in history and in the present day. James 5, Malachi 3. Deceptive advertising and marketing in order to get people's money unjustly. So much of it is false. Promising people things from the product that the product cannot give you. Bribery is stealing an acquittal. For instance, if you're in a court, you pay the judge and the judge lets you off. You have stolen justice. That's theft. Psalm 50 says, "When thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him." So if you agree with and fellowship with someone who is a thief, then you have committed that sin too. According to the first 6 verses of Psalm 50, God will therefore come from heaven in Jesus Christ to judge for all these sins, and consenting with a thief. because there are some thefts which are not punishable by the civil magistrate, like cheating in a catechism test. You will not be handed over to the state for cheating in that test. We have far worse judgments than that. There are some thefts which are punishable by the civil magistrate. And Psalm 100 and Answer 110 goes into them in quite some degree. It says that God forbids thefts and robberies, which is a theft with the use or threat of force. God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but it's much wider and broader than that. Indeed it is. That's always the way with the Ten Commandments. God comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we wish to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbour. So the things that people boast about, and how I managed to get this, God actually calls it theft, wicked tricks and devices. Whether you do it by force or under appearance of right. And then it specifies people who use unjust weights. That word ells is a unit of measurement. It's the distance, more or less, from your elbow, and that's where you get the word ell, and that's how you can remember it, to the longest of your fingers, the middle ones, an ell. And measures and fraudulent merchandise and false coins, counterfeiting, and usury, that is unfair rates of interest, or by any other means forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, 10th commandment, and all abuse and waste of his gifts, which brings us back to the issue of Christian stewardship, waste and abuse of his gifts. So whether or not a theft is punishable by the state or not, and whether or not the state catches you, all thefts are punishable and will be punished by God. And you need to repent. Even Christians need to repent if they're stealing. And you turn to God in Jesus Christ for mercy. There's also the stealing from God. That's mentioned at the end of Answer 110, as I said. Abusing the stewardship of our possessions with money and abilities and time, which is a precious gift from God, and that's abused by the sin of laziness. And this commandment, the eighth, is broken by wrong attitudes with regard to our possessions, because as Christians you know that God is very interested in your attitude. God is, if I dare say so, more interested in your attitude than even what you do. Because God is more interested in your heart than in your actions. That was where the Pharisees went wrong. I have made myself rich. Oh, have you? You have. Since I have done all the work and gotten all this gain, I am worthy of the things that I possess. Are you, indeed? And this eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, informs all the other remaining nine commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're allowing some idol to steal the place of God in your life. And it mustn't have that position. No other gods before me. Don't steal that from me. Breaking the second commandment by impure, unbiblical worship takes from God that adoration which is his due. And those who introduce will worship into the Christian church are also thieves. They have made God's house a den of thieves. The third commandment says, you owe to me the due reverence of my name, but you won't give it. You speak of it lightly, as if I were nothing.
You've stolen from me the respect that is due to me. You give honor to your father, or you give respect to your employer, but where is my honor? Today, all over the province and around the world, I'm thinking now of the fourth commandment, God is being robbed blind because they are stealing from him the public and private worship that is his right. God demands of his people, if they are fit and well and have no legitimate reasons for being absent, God demands of his people, you're in church. You're in church twice every Lord's Day, and you must know that when you sinfully are not present, you have stolen that time from me. I take it seriously, and you will be punished for it if you're outside of Christ, and you will be chastised of it by being whipped with thorns and briars if you're a believer. This 50th Psalm speaks of stealing in connection with the first table of the law. You give me these sacrifices, verses 8 through 13. You say, ah, so they didn't steal. See, they gave God the sacrifices. Ah, but God said, I own these things anyway. Yeah, you should have given them, but I own them. Anyway, but you're still stealing from me, even though you give me these things, which I own and which I entrusted to you. You're still stealing from me because you didn't give these things to me with your heart. And then God says, if your heart isn't in it, I mean, what's the point in killing animals? Then you're just a butcher. And burning them on a sacrifice, well, you just had a bonfire. If you don't give me your heart, I mean, am I interested in these things? I own the cattle on the thousand hills. I own the hills. I own the beasts of the forest. And I own the forest. So what are you giving me? Nothing. You've stolen from me. God says in verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And then he tells them what they must do and how they must not steal from him. Offer unto God thanksgiving. And if you don't give thanks, you're a thief. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. Love your wife. Submit to your husband, your marriage vows, your baptismal vows, and your baptismal vows with regard to your children, because you are responsible before God to train them up in the fear of the Lord. Your vows as a church member, and any other vows you may have made, pay them. And if you don't pay a vow, like paying anything, then you're a thief because you didn't pay it. And call upon me. Pray. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. This eighth commandment with respect to the second table means that we can steal honor from our parents. Fifth commandment. You steal someone's life by murder and hatred. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, means you must not steal your neighbor's wife or husband or girlfriend or boyfriend. And this was part of the parable of Uriah to David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You had all these wives. You had fields full of wives. Now, polygamy and concubinage is another issue, but that isn't the focus here. And you went, according to the parable that he told, you went to this poor farmer with one little lamb, Uriah and Bathsheba, and instead of taking one of your own sheep or cows to make a meal for your guest, you stole the little lamb that belonged to somebody else. David was a thief, as well as an adulterer, and as well as a murderer. God brought him low in Psalm 51. The ninth commandment relates to the eighth commandment in this way, that by lying you steal the truth from someone. And Lord's Day 42, on this eighth commandment, even explains the connection with the tenth commandment, because covetousness is the root of stealing,
Remember Achan? I saw the goodly Babylonish garment and I wanted it for myself. Then he stole it. Just as covetousness is also the root in gambling. And if you're inclined to think that thieves often or usually get away with it, and they do too, because the policemen in a politically correct state are actually more interested in catching people for other things which aren't even crimes. They're wasting their time. But if you think that the thieves often get away with it in this world, and if you're tempted to do it yourself, well, you understand that Psalm 50 deals with this. These things hast thou done, including stealing, according to verse 18. These things hast thou done. And it's dealing with church members in Israel. These things hast thou done. And I kept silence. I didn't immediately strike you with lightning from heaven. And you thought, oh, God doesn't care. And therefore, it says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. Someone who didn't really think that stealing was a big deal. But I will reprove thee. And I will set them in order before thine eyes. And then God says, now consider this. I have something I want you to think about. You thief, think about this. You've forgotten God. Think about this. I'm going to tear you in pieces, limb from limb. I'm going to tear you in pieces. You think that you can take things that belong to other people? You think you are yourself? You own yourself? Everything about you, you own your body. I'm going to tear that body that you think you own into strips, into bits. And there will be none to deliver you. And so you must, according to verse 23, offer praise. That glorifies me. And those who order their conversation and behavior and life aright, I will show to them the salvation of God. That's not salvation by works. You're justified by faith alone. But those who are justified by faith alone, keep the eighth commandment, though never perfectly, and order their conversation aright. Moving on. Answer 111 explains the positive requirement of the eighth commandment, because it's not only negative. And here it is. I must promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may. That's some requirement. And deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 13. Owe no man anything. Owe, that's a debt. You've got to pay it or else you're stealing. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Oh, that's good. I only owe one thing. Just have to love everybody. Yikes. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And the problem is, I mean, for us, because we're still weak and sinful, the problem is that that one thing includes everything. And so, if stealing is hurting one's neighbor, and it certainly does hurt the neighbor, the eighth commandment requires us to help the neighbor, to do good to him, to be generous and giving towards him in his need. And then it goes on to say that I must faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Jesus Christ said, the poor ye have with you always. And the Christian church, so filled with love and its liberalism, says, we must make poverty history. Jesus says, the poor ye have with you always. And the church, befuddled by the world, says, we must make poverty history. Now, it all means try and help poor people and try and relieve them in their wants. But don't do it on the basis of unbelief and foolish idealistic expectations in a world that is fallen. And don't make that the purpose of the church either. Church's purpose is not the purpose of the state. Church's purpose is to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and exercise church discipline. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more. Eighth commandment. Expressed negatively. And then expressed positively, it means, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. So the eighth commandment encourages work, requires
work where possible. This indicates too that the thief, in whatever regards or functions, especially with concerning the second commandment, the thief needs to start thinking about other people instead of himself. That's the problem with a thief. And God says that we must work not only for ourselves and our family and our church and our children's education, but we must also work for other people. John Calvin famously remarked that God makes some people rich in order to help the poor. And God made especially one rich person poor in order to help others in their poverty. God's Son. He who was rich became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. He was the one of Psalm 69 who restored that which he took not away. The thief must restore what he stole. Well, here's one who restored what he didn't take away. He restored righteousness and godliness. He took away our sins and died for them. And then he wrought a divine righteousness for us and gave it, imputed it to us by faith alone, so that our account might not say, debtors to God because this person is a thief, forgetting about all the other nine great sins now, but our account might say, this person is in credit. He's not a debtor. He's not a thief. He's in credit. He's in credit with God because righteousness has been put into his account. And because now he lives by God's grace a sanctified life as a steward. Amen.